We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 today. If you want to open your Bibles or open your Bible app to that chapter, we're in a series called Sincerely Jesus. Because in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus writes seven letters to seven churches. And as these letters would have been sent from John, where he was in exile on the island of Patmos, and they would have gone to these seven churches, if they followed the ancient Roman postal route, they would have gone to the seven churches in the exact order written here in Revelation. I think that's kind of a little interesting thing. And last week we were in Pergamum, and as our ancient postman continues his route, he would turn inland from Pergamum and he would head about 35 miles down the road to the small town of Thyatira. Like several of the other letters, there are some things in this letter that are encouraging, that would have brought a smile to the face of the Christians in Thyatira. However, like some of these letters, there are also some sharp words of rebuke. Now, Thyatira was the smallest of the seven cities of Revelation. It had little economic or strategic importance. It had spent most of its history playing second fiddle to the more dominant powers. Even in Scripture, it doesn't play an important role. Its only other mention in the Bible comes in Acts chapter 16, where Paul's very first convert in the entire continent of Europe is a dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira. And her name is Lydia. Now, the purple cloth is kind of an interesting thing because in that day, purple cloth was a luxury item because the ingredients that went to make it were so rare. But this was the one industry, that the one big business that Thyatira had, and it was well known for it. If you were to ask anyone from anywhere else about Thyatira, they would say, "Oh, that's the place with the purple dye." Now, I used to live in the small town of Grove, Oklahoma. And those of you that are fishermen know Grove, Oklahoma for only one thing. Fishing! Right, the lake. Grove, Oklahoma is on Grand Lake, big lake there in northeast Oklahoma. And our little town every summer would double in size because people would come from all over the place to fish and to vacation there in Grove. And if you're to ask anyone not from Grove about what Grove is known for, they're going to say Grand Lake, fishing. Well, Thyatira was that way, but with this purple cloth and this purple dye. Likewise, the church in Thyatira, it wasn't significant. It wasn't famous for anything. It didn't have the rich history that Ephesus had. It didn't have the great wealth that Laodicea had. But they were, if I could characterize it a certain way, it would be this way. They were the little church that could. And it wasn't their fancy programs. It wasn't their big conferences. They didn't have a superstar pastor with best-selling books. They did the little things well. They loved God and they loved people. They had an abiding faith. They served one another. They endured. They kept at it without quitting. And so this was a church with a great record because they did the little things well. But they also had one very big problem. Now, we're going to talk about the problem next week. I gave it a Herculean effort this week to squeeze this all into one sermon. But I couldn't do it. In fact, I even have a version of it up in my office, but I had to leave too many things out that I thought were pertinent and relevant to where we are as a church and where we are in our culture today. Because there's just so many similarities between the first century and the 21st century. And I used to be really bad about taking one sermon and turning it into three, or taking a six sermon series and turning it into 10. And these last few years, I've tried really hard to not lose the forest for the trees and to keep things focused. So this is the first time in 2 years I've done this, where I've had to surgically divide a sermon in two and make two out of it. So I think you'll grant me this one one time of grace because of that. Which it also reminds me, I forgot to mention this last week. Last week was my 2-year anniversary here at Sunrise. So I just wanted to thank all of you. It's hard to believe it's been 2 years, but you all have become home to us in more than one way, and really appreciate that. But this morning, I just want to look at this church and the things they were doing well, and what that might say, and how it might apply to our own church today. Now, each one of these letters starts off with Jesus giving a self-portrait, showing who He is to the church. And this self-portrait to the church in Thyatira includes three features. First, He tells them, these are the words of the Son of God. This isn't Jesus as a baby, meek and mild. This isn't Jesus, the traveling teacher who dispenses wisdom, but this is Jesus in all of His power and glory. This is an unquestionable claim to divinity. I think it's also a backhanded insult across the cheek of the Roman emperor, because the Roman emperors would often sign their official documents this way. They would give their name, and then they would say, a son of a God. They would claim divinity for themselves, a son of a God. And here Jesus is saying, these are the words of the Son of God. These are the words of the true Son, of the only true God, not a poser like Caesar. Secondly, Jesus tells them that He has eyes like a flame of fire. Now think about fire. It both illuminates and it consumes. The eyes of fire see all things and devour all that is not holy. Think of Superman's X-ray vision. He can see through walls and He can melt still. Jesus can do that, just only better. These eyes of fire show us the omniscience, or the all-knowing nature, divine nature of Jesus as the Son of God. Thirdly, He says that He has feet like burnished bronze. Maybe your translation words that a little differently there, but the metal that this is talking about is a highly refined metal that has been brought to extremely high temperatures, to a red-hot glow in a refining furnace. And those extreme high temperatures purify the metal of all of its impurities. And this signifies the purity of Jesus. So in everything that He is saying to the church, in all of His judgments, that they are righteous and true. That's who Jesus is. And since He sees all things and He knows all things, Jesus knows His church. And He knows His church deeply. And He praises the Thyatiran church for their works or their deeds. And He mentions four of them. And this is where I want to spend the bulk of our time here today. The first of their deeds He mentions is their love. Now, He doesn't specify whether this is a love for God or a love for other people. My guess would be both. Because whenever love is talked about in the Scriptures, love for God and love for people go hand in hand. Jesus was once asked, what's the greatest commandment? And He says, well, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. And then He throws in a freebie and He says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So why does He do two for one there? Because they go together. Love for God and love for others. John himself, who is writing these letters down for Jesus, writes in 1 John 4, he says, we love because He first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So love for God and love for people go together. And if you want to sum up the mission of the church in real simple terms, there it is. Love God and love people. What should the church be about? love God, love people. The heart of the church is love. A love for God and a love for people. We should be known by our love. Jesus says in the Gospels, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. So to offer Jesus as a gift to our community, we must first be a gift to our community. And I think most Christians today would agree with this. We would pay this lip service, but we've got to ask the question, is this what we are known for? Unfortunately, it's not. George Barna did a poll of non-Christians, and he found the words most commonly associated with Christianity in the church amongst the non-Christians were words like hypocrisy, judgmental. Now, granted, some of this is simply due to the immoral climate of our culture and how the media always loves to show the church as the bad guy. I mean, church can do something good for 365 days a year and nobody will say a word, but a Christian does something bad and it's on the news. I get that. I understand that. But when we stand for truth and righteousness, no matter how lovingly we do it, we'll be attacked. Think about it this way. Jesus is the most loving person who ever lived. Would you agree with that? Jesus loves perfectly. Not only that, He loved everyone. He didn't show favorites. Scripture is very clear. With God, there is no favoritism. So Jesus loved perfectly. He loved everybody perfectly. He is our model, our example for love. And how did the world respond to Him? They killed Him for it. So no matter how much we love, we're not going to get the world to love us back. We shouldn't be surprised when the world treats us the same way. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it had hated me before it hated you. John 15:18. No matter how loving the church is, the world will never love us, and we cannot live for, nor should we ever expect, the world's acceptance, praise, or approval. John, again, writing in 1 John, in the midst of one of his own calls for love, warns us. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you. And then he goes on to give an explanation as to why the world hates us. He says, because your own actions are righteous and theirs are evil. But there's the issue right there. We better make sure our own actions are righteous. I mean, if we're going to be hated, then let's make sure we are hated because we are lights shining in a very dark place. Not because we're a bunch of hypocrites who say one thing but do another. There's a Facebook meme that says, I really enjoy all your religious posts on Facebook. Have you ever considered modifying your behavior to match? Ouch. Another sad reality, though, is sometimes we're simply not loving. Now, I've never seen a church that says we're not loving. I've never driven by a church with a message board on their sign. We don't love people. Churches don't say that. Every church I've ever interviewed with says we're a loving church, even those that are profoundly unloving. Now, my father-in-law likes to say that a lot of churches are like loaves of bread. They're soft and warm on the inside. So if you're part of the in group, once you're in, it's a nice, cozy place to be. But if you're on the outside, it's hard and crusty. And many of those that come to the church most in need of love, most in need of God's love, can't break through that hard crust. And it reminded me of a news story from a few years ago. 24-year-old Jonathan Farrell, a football player for Florida A&M University, had been in a serious car accident. He saw a porch light on at a nearby house. He went to the door looking for help. A lady comes to the door, and what she sees on her front porch is a bloody black man. And she's scared. And so she calls 911. The police arrive, and Jonathan is grateful because he thinks help has arrived. And so when he sees the police coming, he runs toward the police. But the police, because of the 911 call, are thinking that there is a home invader or a burglar. And the first officer responds by shooting his taser, which malfunctions and doesn't work. And so the second officer fires his handgun and kills Jonathan Farrell. And I wonder, how often is this the story of the church? The people come to us at a time when their lives are really a wreck and they need the love of God the most, and instead we shoot them. Now, we may never be honestly portrayed by the media, by academia, or other parts of our culture. But I believe what will make the difference in the lives of individuals are our individual acts of love. When we as Christians are willing to roll up our sleeves and get involved in the mess of somebody else's life and love them generously with the love of God, it gives proof and persuasion to our message. People will know that God loves them because we loved them. Last week, several of us had the opportunity to express our love to Chuck and Joyce Embry by putting in a wheelchair ramp for them. So there's Chuck on his new wheelchair ramp. And we couldn't have done this without Tim Dudley. Tim, wave up there. And Tim, I don't know what the number of wheelchair ramps you've put in is. But there are a number of wheelchair ramps in this community that Tim and the men of this church are responsible for. Now, here's the really cool thing. Not all of those are for church members. You know, we're just serving ourselves. They're not. Some of these wheelchair ramps are for complete strangers. There's one in the trailer court right up the road here. We got a phone call from the lady that was the director of the trailer court there. Says, we have a lady with a need. Could you guys do something? And we did something. Because we love God and we love people. There are children who went to school this last year with brand new shoes because of the love and generosity of this church. I remember there were, in particular, four kids. I had been picking them up and bringing them to Wednesday night church. And I continued to do so until they were taken from their mom. But in fact, their grandparents had brought them to the backpack program that we participate with other churches, but they got there too late and they would run out of new shoes. And so these kids didn't have new shoes, and I was talking to somebody. I mentioned this to them. They gave me some money and they said, here, go get some shoes for them. The kind of church Sunrise is. And not just the new shoes, but there are literally hundreds of kids in this community who went to school this year with brand new, fresh, clean underwear. Do you remember the mountains of underwear we had back there? Because that was our job as a church, was to collect the underwear. Other churches were collecting other things. Now, maybe you never thought of brand new skivvies as an expression of the love of God. But it was. And it is. There are people who've made it to work and to doctor's appointments because you put gas in their car. There are families who will go to sleep tonight without being hungry because you put food in their bellies, because we support Webster County Food Pantry and we have people who serve there. There are families who stayed warm this winter because we paid some utility bills, because we have youth that cut firewood and took firewood to these people. There are young single moms in this community who decided to keep their babies instead of aborting them. And not only do they have their babies, but they have clean diapers and formula and bottles and onesies. because this church supports Choices Pregnancy Center. And some of you support that in very direct ways. Maybe you participate in the Walk for Life, which is coming up. Maybe you attend the annual banquet they have every year and you write a big check. Or maybe just by putting offering in the offering plate here every week, you help us support the ministry of Choices Pregnancy Center. And that's our mission of the month this month. And supporting things like this becomes a tangible expression of God's love that makes a difference in individual lives. And sometimes that difference is life itself. And again, I say to offer Jesus as a gift to our community, we must first be a gift to our community. And do the little things well. Like loving people. Now, the second quality that Jesus commends Thyatira for is their faith. They had a deep, steadfast dependence on God that they held on to regardless of the challenges, regardless of the persecution. These aren't just cultural Christians, people who are Christians in name only, whose faith quickly dissipates like the fog in the morning sun. In the light of challenges. And if we are going to swim upstream against the flow of our culture, it's going to require a deep, abiding faith that holds on, because that is our anchor that's going to keep us from being swept away. Thirdly, Jesus commends them for their service. Their service. Now, originally, this word meant to wait on tables. But by the first century, it had come to refer to serving of all kinds, to serve others. Now, you might wonder, well, how is this different from what he said before in love? Well, I think serving is probably focused on the ministry and the serving that we do within the church. But love has a much broader application. We are called to serve one another. But here's the thing. Serving doesn't come naturally in a selfie culture, does it? You see, our sinful nature tells us you're going to be happiest by being served. We like to have our desires catered to. We feel entitled. But Christ calls us in a different direction. He calls us to self-denial. But serving doesn't come naturally to us that way. It doesn't come naturally in our culture. It only comes from the Spirit of Christ. But I have come to believe that serving may very well be the cure to what is ailing us most deeply. Rates of depression and other anxiety disorders are rising dramatically. It seems like every week I see a new article where somebody is kind of, you know, concerned and wringing their hands because rates of depression and stuff are going up, up and up. And they're noticing some very interesting patterns to all this. For instance, they're finding that the younger you are, the greater your chances for depression and other anxiety disorders. And they're saying that the millennial generation right now, depending on the study, is up to 10 times more likely to suffer from depression than their grandparents. And the average age of the onset of clinical depression has been dropping. It used to be in the 50s and the 40s, and now it's down to the 20s. Yet we've got to scratch our heads and we wonder why. Because by any objective standard of measure, we have more comforts and conveniences than ever before. Life is objectively and tangibly easier now than it has been at any time in history. So why are we so depressed? One article I was reading, I really liked how this doctor put it. He said this way, it is because we have so many cultural experiences that exalt the self. So many things in our culture tell us that me, myself, and I are so important. And it begins many times on the day we are born, where parents are taught this idea of demand feeding, that you feed the baby whenever the baby demands it. And so right off the bat, we are rewarding selfishness and entitlement. And then you just take that on through childhood with helicopter parenting and participation trophies and social media. And all of this has led to this huge discrepancy between reality and what we expect in life. And let me tell you, if I want my life to measure up to what I see of all of your lives on Facebook, I'm setting myself up for disappointment. Because my life can't compete with your online life. Because we're very selective in what we put out there. We're very selective in the pictures we show. We were watching a Kyle Idleman video here a week or so ago. We're doing a series on Sunday night called The End of Me. And we got a couple more weeks. I really encourage you guys to come out for that at 6 o'clock. But he was talking about how, you know, people put their vacation pictures on Facebook. And they put the cool pictures, right? The happy family pictures. You're all on the beach. You're at the beach and you're all together and you're happy and smiles on your face. That's the picture everybody sees on Facebook. That's the picture you put on Instagram. Nobody takes a picture of the fight you had in the hotel room. Yeah, we all know that's a part of the reality too, isn't it? And then somebody else scrolls through there and thinks, oh, I wish my life could be like that. I wish I could go there on vacation. I wish I could do, you know? And it's creating within us this profound sense of unhappiness. And as a result, we're throwing increasing amounts of medication at our unhappiness and with only limited success. And I realize, I don't want to be misunderstood here today, medication can offer temporary and many times necessary relief from the symptoms, but they can also mask the underlying cause. Studies have found that both short-term and long-term improvement offered by medication for depression is less than 2% more effective than with placebos alone. That's kind of scary. And the reality is our pills aren't making us any happier. They're just masking the problem. So what's the answer? I read an interesting article in April of this year. Here's the title of the article. New research shows serving others may be the key to happiness. Who would have thunk? See, serving others cuts to the heart of our depression and anxiety because meeting the needs of others counters the unmet expectations in our lives. Serving others takes eyes off of ourselves and our own problems and focuses on others. This alone expands our hearts exponentially, and it reminds us of all that we have to be thankful for, and it helps break the cycle of feeling sorry for ourselves. In healing the wounds of others, we find that ours begin to heal. We rediscover our sense of self-worth because we are showing that we do have value and we do make a difference. But most importantly, in serving, you find the joy and the blessing of God. Finally, the believers in Thyatira were marathon runners. They weren't just sprinters. Jesus praises their patient endurance. Originally, this word meant to remain in one place. It was the picture of a soldier who would not abandon their post. And I think in my mind, The picture that most captures this scene are those who stand guard at the tomb of the unknowns. Here's a picture of one of them. This is from the big blizzard in January of 2016 that hit the East Coast. Everything else was at a standstill. Washington, D.C. was closed for business, but not these guys. They had patient endurance. They didn't abandon their post for the blizzard. They didn't abandon their post for Superstorm Sandy in 2012. That was the church in Thyatira. They were tireless and steadfast in just simply doing the little things that matter. It's one thing to be strong for a short burst, but it's another thing to be strong over the long haul. And so Jesus says to them, He says, your latter works exceed the first. It's the opposite of what He told the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, if you remember, He says, you've lost your first love. You've abandoned the love you had at first, but not Thyatira. They weren't fizzling over time. They were growing in their love. They were growing in their faith. They were growing in their service and endurance. So what does this mean for you and I this morning? A couple things I want to point out. First is this. You should be able to look back over your life and see a pattern of growth. Can you look back over your life and say, I'm not the same person I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Or do you find yourself saying things like, I just can't help it. It's just the way I am. You're going to have to deal with it. Christian life is just that. It's life. It's a living thing. And life grows and develops. And so your life in Christ should be growing and blossoming. And sure, we experience times of setback. There are times, there are dry seasons that we go through. And there are times that God does some pruning in our lives where He cuts us back. But all of that is to get us to grow, to bear fruit. We've got a rose bush beside our house. And last year, Teresa cut that thing so far back, I thought she'd killed the blank thing. And you know what we got this year? More roses than ever. It doesn't have to be, when you look back, it doesn't have to be major accomplishments and earth-shattering successes. There just needs to be growth. Like Thyatira, do the little things well. Jesus doesn't congratulate them for their historic accomplishments, their significant achievements. They were faithful in the little things. They grew in the little things. They loved. They had faith. They served. They endured. See, Jesus does not measure significance the same way the world does. Thyatira was a small, insignificant church in a small, insignificant town, but they were the little church that could. And Thyatira may have been the least significant of the seven cities. And it may have been the least significant of the seven churches. But if you look in your Bible there in Revelation 2 and 3, they get the longest letter from Jesus. Jesus has more to say to them than He does any of the other churches. You see, He doesn't measure significance the same way. But there are some of us this morning that are really struggling with some questions of significance. And you wonder if you really do matter. And in the big picture, does God really even notice what you do? And I think this letter to the church in Thyatira assures us that even if nobody else notices, our Lord Jesus does. He sees. He knows. Who you are and what you do matters in His eyes. And no matter where you serve, and no matter how you serve, no matter how insignificant you think it is, it doesn't matter because it matters to Him. And it is significant in His eyes. Our significance is not going to be found in the praise and the approval of the world. Our significance is going to be found in being who Jesus called us to be. And in being who God created us to be. The praise team is going to lead us in this song of invitation and commitment. And as we sing this song, if you need prayer, our prayer bench is back here.